cultural backgrounds. There are a number of things that I want to hit that impinge upon this issue of cultural background. George Ernest Wright, in the Westminster Bible Atlas, makes this statement: of all the major religious writings in the world, the only sacred writing needing history and geography for understanding, as it deals with a movement of a people in space and time, is the Bible. The Bible is not a set of golden tablets that just were dropped down out of heaven, but rather, holy men of God spake as they were moved by God's Holy Spirit to inscripturate, that is, to put into writing, specific messages, precepts, and also to record God's mighty acts, examples. So we have precept and example, but both the precept and the example came in space and time. And of course, the ultimate revelation of God Himself is the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He didn't come in a vacuum. He came at a particular time, and Paul argues that it was at exactly the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So at exactly the right time, and if we're to understand it, I think in exactly the right place, the living Word came to us as well. So the cultural background, the geopolitical, geographical, all of that business impinges on the unfolding of God's plan of revelation. Palestine was already a very ancient land by the time the Israelites took possession. If you go to Israel today, you'll find, not literally all over the place, but very, very common, literally hundreds of what are called tells, these truncated cones. It looks like they look like little hills that somebody chopped the top off of. And the way these things developed was that individuals, peoples, families, tribes would locate their settlement, their occupation in a certain place, and they would look for certain things. They would look for a place that had a water source. They would look for a place that was on some kind of a communications route, not that the telephone lines were there, but a road system whereby if any trading was to be done, they could get to the next village or several cities away and do some trading so that it was easily defensible. It was on a line of communication. I didn't say easily defensible, did I? I said a water source. It was on a line of communication, and it was easily defensible, those three. And so they would locate there. But in the course of time, these independent city-states would do what I guess cities and states have been doing from time immemorial. They'd get into a fuss with one another, and sooner or later there'd be a battle, and one or another would get wiped out, and there was the ruins of such and such a city. Well, years later, another group of people would come by and they were looking for a place to settle. They looked for a water source. They looked for a place that was on a road system. They looked for a place that was easily defensible. I think after several generations, they'd question that third one. But at any rate, they'd locate there and they'd build their city upon the ruins of the former city. And after the course of literally hundreds of years, these mounds would develop. And it would get a little bit narrower each time, but it would be relatively flat on the top at any rate. When the Israelites came into Palestine, it was already dotted with these tells. In other words, there had been numerous levels of occupation of various peoples in various cities all over the place by the time that the Israelites entered into the land in the 14th century B.C. That's the date that I'm comfortable with. Some would argue a little bit later date, by a couple hundred years. My understanding of the biblical data and the archaeological data would argue for an exodus around 1440, 1446 or so, and that the conquest would then be approximately 40 years later. So around 1400, and then the conquest and settlement would be then in the early 14th century. The underlying assumption of the Bible is that God is active in all events of human history, not just in the history of God's chosen people. God is active in the events of all human history. Indeed, He chose the people. He chose the land through whom, both, I believe, through whom to perform His acts of redemption. And I would argue that while the backdrop if I can use this analogy, the backdrop is not as important as the drama. The props are not as important as the script. They're not the same as the script, but they are significant. They are integral to the unfolding of the drama. And so, in terms of God's unfolding His revelation, the backdrop is not as important. It is surely not the same, but it is not insignificant. As Scripture cuts across all barriers of space and time so that it's eternally relevant. But geography and history are so intertwined into what happens in the text of Scripture that the book cannot be fully understood without the help of these others. You have in your syllabus a map of... Your map is a little bit bigger than this one, but a map of the Fertile Crescent, that whole area that we call now the Near East or the Middle East. And you understand that between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, these two rivers here, the Euphrates and the Tigris, one way you can remember which one is which is that in English, we go from left to right. That wasn't the case there. But in English, we go from left to right. So as you look at a map, the left river is the one that's going to start earliest in the alphabet. That's going to be the E, and as you go on through the alphabet and come to T, that's the one that's over on the right. So that should help you not to get the Tigris and the Euphrates mixed up. But in between these two rivers, there was an area that was relatively fertile. Back in the 4th and in the 3rd millennium BC, the center of occupation was down here in the lower area of what we call Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia literally means the land between the rivers. Down here is where the Sumerians developed a very highly developed, sorry for using the word twice, a very highly developed civilization. Ur is located down here in the southern part of Mesopotamia. Babylon is located here. And Babylonia, as a nation, then emanated out of the central part. When Babylonia was in ascendancy, it governed pretty much this whole area. But that was its center of government, of civilization. Assyria was a northern country. When Assyria was in ascendancy, it overshadowed, it eclipsed Babylonia. But its center of occupation was up here. This is where primarily civilization lived. To the west of the Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, this area over here is what? Desert. To the east, you've got the mountains that separate present-day Iraq from Iran. It separates Babylonia and Assyria from Elam and Persia and so on over here. So it's a relatively defined area. And it goes on up here, shifts a little bit to the west, and as you can see, Syria here, not very far to the west, to the left of this map, we bump into the Mediterranean Sea. And the whole eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, the Levant, that whole coastline there, is relatively fertile. Not for far, not for a great distance, but you'd come down here, very green, lush, and the caravans that would ply their trades from Babylonia or Assyria here, and Egypt, which is way down over here, would travel what Breasted called the Fertile Crescent. And this is generally the area that we're talking about in terms of Israel. Israel is located right in the middle of it. Here are these major world powers. Here, Assyria, Babylonia, and others. And on the other end of the land bridge is Egypt, another major world power. And if ever Egypt and Assyria, or Egypt and Babylonia, or didn't agree, guess who was in the middle? And you'll find that as you read through the text. So the geopolitics of the time was a continental one, and it had a great effect on the internal workings of Israel. But there's something else. When you look at Israel itself, that's not a very big land. From the Sinai, which is down in this direction, from the Sinai to the southwest, to the Amanus and the Taurus Mountains up in present-day Turkey, you've got a total distance of 350 miles. You're not talking about Atlanta to New York or Columbia to Dallas or something. 350 miles from Sinai to the Amanus or the Taurus Mountains. From Dan, when Dan finally moved up into the northern part of present-day Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, down here in the southern part of Judah, from Dan to Beersheba is only 150 miles. From Jerusalem, which is located on your map roughly parallel to the top of the Dead Sea, you've got to go up to the top of the mountains, to the west of the Dead Sea, from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is adjacent to biblical Joppa. From Jerusalem to Tel Aviv is only 32 miles. From Jerusalem to the Jordan River is only 20 miles. From the Galilee, Sea of Galilee, lake, from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea is only 65 miles. Not a whole bunch of real estate. And yet the very nature of the land divided up, as small as it was, there were major divisions. So again, settlements, we're looking for water. You see, that's a problem. You can't just stick out the rain barrel and figure that's going to last you for very long. You're looking for some springs. Perennial rivers, there aren't a lot of them. So you're looking for springs and so on and so forth, communications, the highways, and a defense system. It's no wonder then that in terms of the situation, the economy in Israel was a pastoral, agrarian economy. Now that probably could describe most cultures up until relatively recent times. That is shepherding, animal husbandry, some form of livestock that's pastoral, agrarian, growing crops. So crops and flocks or herds were very, very important to the economy. That wasn't absolutely the only thing they did, but that was the mainstay of the Israelite economy. I think another thing that we, as we move along, need to remember as we're looking at the biblical culture is that whereas we often go to the Scripture from an occidental, that is from a Western point of view, that there's no mistaking that Scripture, really from cover to cover, although admittedly the New Testament expresses a great deal of influence that the Hellenistic, the Greek culture, had exerted on the Middle East, on the Semitic cultures in those days. So there is a lot of Greek influence, yet the predominant influence even there is a Hebrew one, a Jewish one, an Oriental one. We view from an Occidental, a Western point of view. Whereas the Semitic cultures, well, for example, it's not uncommon for us to have to express ourselves in abstract terms. I don't want to confuse the situation. I'm not saying that the Hebrew could not, had no way of conceptualizing an abstract notion. But in terms of expression, we have words like being and kingship and mentality, abstract notions, as opposed to concrete notions, tree, door, house, that kind of thing. You know, something you could see and touch. In the Semitic cultures, it was predominantly the opposite, where predominantly they use concrete concepts which could carry an abstract significance. For example, you find many times this word horn being used in the Old Testament. And it's had an impact even on modern culture. If you've ever seen the statue that Michelangelo did of Moses, you know, where did the guy get these horns? But you can check it out in the version in which he's talking about that. The horn in the Semitic culture depicted, because, you know, when you think of a bull or something with the big set of horns or a ram or whatever, that's somehow a symbol of power. In fact, in the old days, probably for some of you remember, Dodge, well, they still talk about their ram charger and so on, but on, when they had hood ornaments on the cars, it was the head of a ram and these big curly horns and, you know, and their big four-wheel drive things and their trucks, those are all ram-charged things. Power. Well, there was a concrete symbol which they used to express an abstract reality. So in Psalm 57, for example, the psalmist talks about the horns of the wicked. And he's not envisioning a bunch of little red pajama demons running around with, but he's talking about the power of the wicked. Maybe we'll come back to some other examples of that. But it was the matter of disassociating, of separating concrete reality from an idea, from an abstract idea, was foreign to the ancient Near East mentality. So, for example, even the division of body and spirit, spirit as an idea, as a concept, an abstract concept, they like to give concrete forms to that as they would talk about it and so on. The characteristic tendency in pre-Hellenistic, that is before Alexander the Great came on the scene, the characteristic tendency in pre-Hellenistic thought was not to seek a comprehensive view that would put everything in perspective, but rather they would look for aspects and sort of group aspects of those ideas together. For example, in Psalm 24:2, it talks about the foundation of the earth being water. Well, that's not trying to make a scientific statement at that point, but rather it's because of the most salient feature when you look around you. If you go far enough, you'll find water. If you dig far enough, you'll find water. There's that feature of the of creation that makes it look that way, and so it's very natural then, in poetic expression, to speak of the foundations of the earth as being water. Or the underground, Psalm 63:9, the under the earth as being the realm of the dead. Well, where do most cultures put their dead? Now, not all of them, I understand, but a lot of them. That's so you categorize that way, and that's not to say that, you know, 6 feet under there's some big cavern where all the dead folk are running around, but rather this is a grouping together of these abstract ideas. This does not imply a unified view of what was underneath the earth's crust, either water or a great big room for dead people. So image in the ancient Near East doesn't, they don't explain what they're trying to portray. They just simply represent the things that they see. That's not to say that they cannot think in terms of abstract notions. So again, the Bible is not a sterile text. It's a very vital one. It's a living one. We talked about this, the contrast between the written word and the living word, and how both the written word and the living word came to have come from God the Father by means of the Holy Spirit's agency on holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or by the Virgin Mary, upon whose life, whose very body, the Holy Spirit came, so that through human means, his servants the prophets and the apostles, or the Virgin Mary, by means of virgin birth and inspiration, the product was either the inerrant book or the sinless person. And neither one of these came in a vacuum. Jesus entered into space and time. He moved among the people of his culture in that day. The living word became flesh, incarnate. He was completely human while he remained completely divine. And so I would argue that the written word is a human, enculturated text, while at the same time it is the verbal, plenary verbal, that is, all of the words are inspired by God. There's a tension. And I'm not sure how to explain all of that tension away. Are you? How can Jesus be totally God and at the same time totally? My concepts, you've got to be one or the other. You can be half and half or 75-25, but how can you be 100 and 100? See, 100% kind of fulfills my ability to conceptualize. And yet overwhelmingly, that's the claim of Scripture. And that has been the understanding of Orthodox Christianity through the centuries. Jesus claimed to be incarnation was God himself, very God. Without becoming any less God, he became totally human. Now, admittedly, in periods of the church, we tend to focus on one or the other. See, we overemphasize one to the neglect of the other. And I think that that's a dangerous situation. Well, I would submit on this analogy that I need to keep the same thing in mind with regard to the book. That it is the Word of God. But as we argue that and as we study that, we need to understand that it is a book that God used human beings to write, and he chose those human beings. They didn't happen by accident. He prepared them so that they would be at exactly the right time, at the right place, and have the right background in order to be God's spokesman. Let me see if I can't give you an example. My judgment is that when God chose to give unto his people the beginnings of this objective revelation of himself, and I'm thinking now in terms of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, it was not, and I don't mean to be irreverent here at all, I would suggest that perhaps this is an irreverent attitude. I'm telling you this is not my position. It is not that God said, well, let's see, I need to give them a revelation. I need to give them a word. How am I going to do that? My understanding of Scripture is God knew exactly what he was doing. And he didn't, when the idea came, if that was the way it was, have to put out a want ad, say, who can I get to write this? See, overwhelming. Now, not with every individual, but often enough in Scripture, Scripture itself indicates that God, Jeremiah, since I've used him, Jeremiah says, yeah, God knew me before I was even born. So I wasn't born by mistake into my family, into my generation, into my town. God chose exactly, and so with Moses. It was no mistake that Moses was born when he was, that there was a great deal of political turmoil between the Egyptians and those Israelites that were there serving, so that Moses ended up in the bulrushes, so that he was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, so that he was trained in the Egyptian courts, and even that 40 wasted, I don't know, years in the wilderness, so that when the time came, Moses, although he may not have understood all of what God had been doing in his life, God was preparing Moses, shaping his personality, shaping his equipment, his mental and spiritual equipment, his vocabulary, so that what we read in the Pentateuch is distinctly Mosaic, and Moses uses different vocabulary than David did. See, the Bible wasn't written by zombies. David's personality shines through. Jeremiah's shines through. Moses shines through. All I'm saying is God had a hand in shaping Moses and David's and Jeremiah's and yours and mine. So, again, to understand, if God used the culture, not exclusively, but if God used the culture to make Moses what Moses became, if those instruments, if those aspects of culture became instruments in God's hand, then it would be worthwhile for me to understand what those instruments were, to see how God used them in Moses' life, to see how he uses similar instruments in my life, and to have discernment to see how those instruments may be used for good or for evil in the lives of people to whom I minister. We need to understand the culture and the language in order to understand the text. The preacher said, cast your bread upon the waters, thou shalt find it after many days. You're leading a Bible study, and you come across this verse, And young Christian, maybe some old ones, they ask you, you're the leader of the Bible study, what's that mean? Cast your bread upon the waters, and thou shalt find it after many days. Who wants soggy bread? Well, look at the context, you say. That's a good rule of Bible study, so you go back to the previous verse. It says, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. That clears it up. Well, I'll let you stew on that one for a minute. There's an answer, but I won't give it to you right now. Israel, in the Iron Age, was a pastoral agrarian economy. It was a land of great contrast. I've shown you that. We've talked about that. And it produced interesting tensions. In Egypt, the Israelites, while they were there, were used, maybe they didn't like the cooking all the time, but at least the food was regular. There was this annual inundation of the Nile. It just came like clockwork, for the most part. Most unusual circumstances, there'd be a drought, but there was food all the time. When there was drought, famine in Palestine, where'd they go for food? Down to Egypt. And that was why. Just ask Joseph. When they would prepare their farmlands in Egypt, they would plow their fields, and they would dig irrigation ditches and have flood pools and so on and so forth, so that when the Nile flooded, these flood pools would fill up. And when they'd go out in the garden and they'd want to water the garden, of course they didn't have any spigots, and they weren't depending a whole lot on the rain, what would they do? There's an interesting picture, word picture, that's given in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, when God, here through Moses, is talking about the promised land to which they're going. He says, for the land to which thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from which thou came out, where you sowed seed and waterest it with your foot. As a garden of herbs. But the land to which ye shall go to possess, it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. I don't think Moses is making a theological statement that God wasn't over the land of Egypt as well. I think what he's saying is this land to which you're going is a land flowing with milk and honey. But the situation's going to be different. And whereas here in this culture, though it didn't have to be that way, here in this culture, they've got it figured out. They can tell you on the calendar when the Nile's going to flood. You're going to go into a land where you won't be able to work it out on the calendar. You're going to have to depend on me to bring the rain so that it will be a land flowing with milk and honey. You won't be able to go out into the garden and go over by that flood pool and all of those irrigation ditches that lead off from the flood pool to this herb garden or to that herb garden, and just to kind of kick the dike out of the way so that the water will flow down that trench and then kick the mud back in that one and go over and water this one and water the land with. You won't be able to do that. You'll have to depend on the rain. You'll have to depend on me. Dependence on God and not on human ingenuity. I don't know what I did, but too much of a good thing. Now I've lost my train of thought. Yeah, dependence upon God in the land. As they went into the land, it was a land that flowed with milk and honey, but you could see by the size of the land and by the contrast that I tried to indicate on the maps earlier, it didn't flow with milk and honey all over the place. So that it was a pastoral agrarian economy. Those that had the flocks and the herds primarily, if they didn't settle on the fringes of the green area, that is particularly in Ephraim and up in the Galilee, if they didn't settle on the fringes there, at least the shepherds, when they would take their flocks and their herds, they didn't graze them in Ephraim and in Galilee. That's where the good farmland was. They would graze them out in the fringes of the wilderness
where you'd have just little spots of grass here and there, and you had to know where they were. When the rain came, there would be these flash floods, and these little dried up riverbeds would fill up. And immediately, and even today, even down in the Negev, right after a rain, for a week or so, the place is just lush green. It's beautiful. Flowers and everything, and then of course they'll dry up until next time the rain comes along. But the shepherds would know that, and they would have to lead their flock, not drive them. Like, I'm not a shepherd, but I understand out in Wyoming and so forth, where they have the big sheep herds and that it's customary in our country for the shepherds to be probably on horseback, and they kind of drive their flocks along. In the Eastern cultures, they would lead their flock from grazing land to grazing land, from spring to spring, by the still waters and so on and so forth. Never did they leave their sheep day or night while they were on the road. They were not at home. They were away from home. They were in the wilderness. There were wild animals. And all of this imagery informs then the Hebrews' understanding of God and His shepherding. As, for example, the psalmist speaks in the 23rd Psalm or in other passages. We talked briefly about the communication systems, these roads that would lead from one part of the country to the other, and from Assyria, from Mesopotamia, through Palestine, down into Egypt. These roads would be spotted by oases, these main roads, by and large. For example, the King's Highway went down the eastern side of the Jordan River through what we would call Jordan today. There was another route that came across down through Damascus and then over the Carmel Hills, the mountains of Carmel, near Haifa, more or less, and then down the eastern coast along through Gaza and over to Egypt. But these main roads would be spotted by oases along the way, and this is where people would stop because there was water. That was the drinking fountain. And they would water their animals, they'd water themselves, and that's where they'd have lunch. And so the neighborly thing to do would be, as you planned a trip, excuse me, leave neighborly out a minute, as you would plan a trip, you'd say, well, it'll take so many days to get from here to there if I don't have a flat tire, or you know, one of my animals breaks down or something like that. I have so many oases to go. I need to bring food for so long. And it would not be uncommon to take a little bit extra. As you're going along, you stop at one of these oases and you stop to eat. You've got something left over. What do? Pack it up? Say, well, I'll take it home, put it in the cupboard. We'll use it for next time. And I think this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about. No, leave your bread by the edge of the waters. And the Hebrew construction, the Hebrew phrasing there that's translated in the Authorized Version, upon, doesn't necessarily mean to stick it out, you know, where it's going to soak up and then sink, but right there at the edge of the water, for after many days, you may not get the same stuff back. But I think it's in Ecclesiastes, it was an old Hebrew form of the golden rule. One day when you're in a pinch, there'll be some bread there for you, that kind of a thing. In terms of anthropology, the way they conceptualized what we think of as abstract notions, concepts like heart and soul, flesh and spirit are often used interchangeably in the Old Testament. The word nephesh, which we often translate soul, is not just that spiritual, somehow abstract, at least it's not a biological thing that you can, you know, surgically remove. But it has a whole lot more than that in the Hebrew capacity. In Hebrew, nephesh is used, and it's translated in the Authorized Version by a number of different ways. You may be surprised, but you can check it out in a concordance. There are a number of passages where nephesh, that word that you think of as soul, is translated as throat. And it's got to be. I mean, in the context, that's what it means. Or it means neck. In one place, it's translated desire. You say, well, maybe I can get that by extension. In a number of places, it's translated soul. But typically it's the organ of sympathy. The nephesh is what one sympathizes with, what one agonizes with, what one gets frightened with, what one despairs and hates and loves and so on and so forth. That's the nephesh. The word that's often translated flesh, basar, is not only used of man, but it's also used of animals. And it will be used to refer to parts of the body, but also to relationships. It will be used to describe weakness, and it is in the New Testament as well, isn't it? The weakness of the flesh and so on and so forth. So in the Old Testament, the basar, the flesh, depicted the powerlessness of mortal creatures and the feebleness of his faithfulness and obedience toward the will of God. So that's not just a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. The word ruach, spirit, it's the word that's used in compound to describe the Holy Spirit. But it's more than that. It's also used of man. Man has a spirit. So it's both a theological term as it refers to God, and it's an anthropological term that refers to man. But that same word is translated wind or breath or will. Then we come to the word heart, lev, in Hebrew. And lev is not what you love someone with all of. Lev depicted the reasonable man. And it really is the most important word in Old Testament anthropology. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 37 and following. 1 Samuel 25, 37. But when it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. That was a long, drawn-out process. Did you get that? Let me read it one more time. When Nabal found out what happened, it says that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal and he died. So at least here, there doesn't appear to be much connection between heart in verse 37 and the pulse and heart stoppage that apparently took place in verse 38. I think lave probably more closely corresponds to our use of brain in the Hebrew. Now, it's true that a number of places in the Psalms and Proverbs, the heart is used to express feelings. But I would only say, you know, we talk to people, something just happened. And I see my friend here, I says, what did you feel about class this morning? Or how did you feel about class? Well, I'm not wanting a report on your, you know, whether you got an upset stomach in class or whatever. I'm asking you what? What you think? I'm asking you for an impression. I'm asking you for... So it's not this kind of feeling necessarily. A wish. Well, there's an emotional involvement there. But if there's something you really wish for, it's something you think a lot about as well. Reason. Again, 1 Samuel 25, 37. I mentioned that. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Well, it's neither talking about the pump in here, nor talking about, you know, the expression I might use as I talk to my wife or what. It's talking about reason, wisdom, insight, consciousness, thinking, and so on. So here are all concrete terms that the Hebrew culture uses to depict what we would think of as abstract notions, reason, memory, understanding, and so on. Also, decisions of the will are made. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, and then verse 27. 2 Samuel 7, verse 3. And Nathan said unto the king, go and do all that is in thy heart. Go and do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. Verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hath revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And I think here, in both cases, we're talking about he found it in his heart to pray, that is, he made a decision to pray. Go and do all that it's in. Go and do what you intend. The Lord is with thee. So decisions of the will. And then we come to the kidneys. They're always lots of fun. In script, the reins in the Authorized Version. This is the seat of the conscience. One can praise with one's kidneys in Hebrew, but usually it's, most often, it's the seat of the conscience. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Now, in some of the modern translations, they put in heart here, but if you look in your margin, it uses the old English word reins, or my kidneys also instruct me in the night seasons. I don't know how much mileage you want to get. It's the seat of the conscience. It's what we're thinking about. God's wisdom. And as we lie on our beds and begin to meditate on what God's instructions are, and you find this image many times in the Old Testament about meditating at night. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 2. Thou hast planted them, Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their... Now, the modern translations say heart, but the Hebrew word there is kidneys. And you go on, you have to look at the context, and it's about the issue of responsiveness and the plots that these men are having against against Jeremiah and so on. Conscience. Is what's being depicted by the kidneys in the Old Testament in general. So, cultural differences, there are lots. Some of them we see in the geography, some of them we see just in the home life, some we see in the economic life, the pastoral agrarian economy, the weather, all of these things make the people of the Old Testament what they were, and these are the people to whom God is speaking, and he uses a whole lot of expressions that sometimes the translators help us with, and they'll put heart instead of kidney so that I'll understand. But in some cases, the ideas seem, they're very concrete, but they seem to us very abstract, because we would like to have an abstract notion, an abstract expression, and the Hebrews don't.
Deuteronomy is unlike any of the other books of the Pentateuch. It's a summary of everything which has taken place. We might say from the first chapters of the book of Exodus, in other words, at the time of the Exodus. The material of the book was given, spoken and written apparently, in the plains of Moab. And you remember that this is just across the Jordan River from Jericho, just opposite Jericho. And all of this took place, or all of this was given, just in the last month before the end of the 40 years. They went into the land right after this, and Moses is carried away by the angels just at the conclusion of this book. So that while the events recorded here covered a period of some 40 years, the actual speaking of them and recording of them was done in a very short period of time. And in these first chapters, chapters 1 to 4, we find the record of the leading of God. Now, there are several ways you can divide up the book of Deuteronomy. This is no inspired outline or blocking out, but to me it seems that there are three basic messages of it. The first series of messages, the first statements, basically cover the leading of God. And this is found in the first four chapters. What I'm going to attempt to do in this hour, since it's a very large book of 34 chapters, is to try to show you where things are in the book. I know you've read the book, but I just want you to see where things are in the book and kind of highlight some of the special teachings and verses. So we're going to kind of walk through Deuteronomy in that way. I'm sure you've noticed the very frequent references to land and the land and possessing the land, and you're going to get them even more in the book of Deuteronomy. If you were to make a list of every reference in Genesis through Deuteronomy to the land and the possession of the land, you'd have a list a page or 2 pages long. It's a very important thing. And as we come up to the plains of Moab, they're anticipating this great event that's been prophesied for hundreds of years, that was embodied in the Abrahamic covenant, the great day in which they're to go in and possess the land. You see, from our perspective, we tend to think of Israel as being in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, where they dwelt. We think of the judges, we think of the kings, we think of the prophets, and all of those events taking place in the land. But we've got to realize that there was a time in the Old Testament period where they did not possess the land, and the only contact it had with the land was with the patriarchs, who were 70 in number, who left the land, that is, the sons of Jacob, who came down to Egypt and stayed in Egypt for some 400 years. And there was none of Abraham's seed in all of Palestine for 400 years. And now we're at the point of history where they're ready to enter it. And as we will see in a few minutes, the big question is, what right do we have to go into the land? What's going to happen? What will they say? The land is full of people. The Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, and all of these people have possessed the land. They're fierce people. They're big people. They've been here for hundreds of years. Now what's going to happen when we try to go in and take over this land? And we've got to appreciate how impossible this situation would seem to this little band of 2.5 million Israelites on the plains of Moab, looking across there and imagining all the fortresses and all of the power over there. It was really an issue of trusting the Lord. And you remember that 38 years before they had failed at this, and now they're going to have to believe God. And so verse 8 of chapter 1, "Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and to their seed after them." Notice the land and the seed. Again repeated, all of this amplifying the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 10, "You are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." This is how God has multiplied. And verse 21, "Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." Verse 26, he points to their time of failure when they wouldn't go up, when the spies had come back with a good report. "Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Ye murmured in your tents." And then in verse 32, "Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God." This was the whole issue. Belief. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And historically, there is no greater evidence of the truth of that verse than in the wanderings in the Sinai Peninsula for 38 years. Without faith, it is impossible to believe God. You see, faith at Kadesh Barnea was expressed in the fact that, or lack of faith, was expressed in the fact that they could not see, they could not understand, they could not comprehend or calculate how it would be possible for them to go in and possess a land that was already possessed by big giant people in their walled cities. And that was an impossible situation. Now, if the Israelites had outnumbered them 2-1 or 3-1, if the word had come that these were weak people, or they're very frightened people, or they didn't know how to fight, or they'd never fought a battle before, then you wouldn't have had any faith issue. But you have the faith issue here simply because it was impossible to do it on their own. And this is one of the most tremendous lessons, I think, and challenges to us in our lives. That faith begins when we realize, when we understand the impossibility of the task before us. And of course, the greatest illustration of that, the greatest application of that, I should say, is salvation. That if they thought it was impossible for them to go in and possess the land at Kadesh Barnea, how much more impossible as it is for a sinner to get into the presence of a holy God forever and forever. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So this faith issue is basic to Christian living, it's basic to salvation, it's basic to everything. And this is a great demonstration of it. Then on in chapter 2, he reminds them of how they had to go down to the Gulf of Aqaba again because the Edomites would not let them through. If you want to check on the time, in verse 14 of chapter 2, and the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we came over the brook Zered was 38 years. Now what you get in chapter 2 is the record of actually four people that they were to contact. They were to ask each of them if they could go through their territory, although not so much is said about the Moabites in that connection. The first one is Edom. They asked the Edomites if they could go through their territory south of the Dead Sea. The answer was no, and they had to go around. And that's verses 1 to 8. The next people that they met on their journey were the Moabites. And he says, don't distress them, don't contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land. Don't fight the Moabites. That's not part of the land that's to be inherited. You don't have any deed to that land. Now, you remember the Moabites live where? Bottom right-hand corner of the Dead Sea, from Arnon south. See how the maps help you on this. So as they went through there, they were not to do anything about it. Now, if a certain king had read that verse and believed it, he would have saved himself a whole lot of expense and embarrassment. Who's that king? Right. They weren't going to do him any harm. They were just going to go through there, and they didn't do any harm. They were just camped. But the king Balak got afraid of them and panicked on it. And then the third group were the Ammonites. As they came up and they came to Sihon, Sihon the Amorite, and he attacked them. And they fought him, and they took his territory, because his territory was to form part of the land of promise on the east bank of the Jordan and Dead Sea. And so Sihon, the Ammonite, his land was to be taken. And they defeated Sihon. And then they moved, you remember, according to your map, straight up until they hit Og, king of Bashan. And Bashan was that whole area from the brook Jabbok all the way up north, actually, to Mount Hermon. Way up. That eastern side of the Jordan River system and the Sea of Galilee. And they took that. So by the time they'd finished and gotten ready to go into the land at the Jordan River, they had faced four different rulers. Edom wouldn't let them go through, and they went around. Moab, they didn't touch Moab, but he brought over Balaam and tried to do all the cursing, and that was a mess. And nothing really happened there. They didn't take his land. And then Sihon and Og, he defeated these two people, these two kings, and conquered their land, and it was ready for settlement. So we have all that in chapters 2 and 3. Moses is very impressed with God, as we see at toward the end of chapter 3, and there's a very touching little scene there in which he comes back to God and asks him once more if he can go into the land. In verse 24, chapter 3, verse 24, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy might, thy works, and according to thy might? Now he says, I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond the Jordan. Couldn't you just let me go over, Lord? He's getting excited about this. He wished he'd never hit that rock. And he says, that goodly mountain. And Lebanon. I want to see Lebanon. Now, this is very interesting. Because about 1,470 years later, he got to see it. Didn't he? Mount of Transfiguration. And I personally think the Mount of Transfiguration was likely Mount Meron, which is about halfway between, it's northwest of the Sea of Galilee, but it's almost part of the Lebanon Mountains. You get up on Mount Meron, you can see all over that area, you can see Lebanon. And so you have to wait a while, Moses, but you're going to get to see Lebanon. The Lord was wroth with me for your sakes. He was angry with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said to me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more to me of this matter. So, Moses, you don't have to pray for this again. The answer is no. It's not in my plan. It's not in my master plan. You know, as we look back on this, we can see why it wasn't in God's master plan. Moses had been the one that led them out of Egypt. There had to be a new person to take them into the land, because Moses at 120, if he had taken them into the land, you would not have had the continuity that you have with Joshua, because although Joshua was not young, when he took them into the land, he became their recognized leader as they settled the land. Besides that, although Joshua was on Moses' side at Kadesh Barnea and wanting to go into the land, Joshua was not somebody they had murmured against. They had murmured against Moses for 40 years. And I think it was more appropriate that Moses be relieved of his command. Can you think of the murmuring that might have taken place, you know, on when they had problems in the land? God says, all right, Moses, you've done enough. We're just going to take you away. The angels will come and get you tomorrow. And we'll just take you away. And they won't even know where you're buried. They won't worship your shrine or anything. They won't look for your bones. We'll just take you right away. And the angels are going to bury you. Nobody's going to know where the cemetery is. And then Joshua is going to go in. And Joshua is the general that goes in. Moses was the lawgiver. Joshua was the general. Although they had some skirmishes under Moses' leadership, that is with the Amalekites, you remember, and at the first, and then Sihon and Og, it was really not a military campaign under Moses. But God knew it was to be a military campaign, and so he puts another man in charge, presumably with different gifts. I think this happens in a church. It happens in any grouping, in a mission situation or wherever. That God will raise up one man to start the work or do a certain phase of it, and then he'll take him off the scene and let somebody else come in with other gifts to do it. And so this is why God is not answering his prayer. He says, verse 27, I'm going to let you see it. God knew all the geography. Of course, his fingers had made the mountain, so it's no problem to him. He says, get thee up to the top of Mount Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over the Jordan. So there it is. And he went up, and he looked over it all. And when you go up on Mount Nebo, Nebo is actually a shoulder of Mount Pisgah, and it's just at the northeast corner of the Dead Sea. You can look from there, and on a clear day, you can see the Mediterranean Sea to the west. You can see all the way straight up in the haze at the north. You can just about see Mount Hermon way up there, which is where Caesarea Philippi is in the New Testament. And you can certainly see off into the desert. And you can see back to the other end of the Dead Sea. And so Moses got to see all of that at that time. Chapter 4. Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments that I will teach you to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land. He's reminding them that obedience has to do with is the basis for possessing the land. I like verses 7 and 8. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them? You know, that's a very profound statement. The implication is here that the closer God is to you, the greater the nation you are. What nation is there so great that has God so near to them? Now, what was Israel's problem? They thought that because they couldn't see their God, because he was spirit, that he was far away from them. So what did they want? They wanted a little golden god in the shape of a bull that they could go over and pat and touch and say, that's our God, he's near to us. And they wanted something carved out of wood. They wanted something a foot high or 6 inches high or 3 inches high that they could put on the mantles of their tents over their fireplace. They wanted something that they could put, that they could finger, that God would be near to them. And by the way, we're going to pick that up again, that same theme when we get the Palestinian covenant. We're going to pick it up again, in fact, I was going to say Romans 10, but Romans 10 is a quotation of a passage that we'll get to in Deuteronomy. That great passage in Romans 10 where Paul says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And the context of that passage is that God is close to you. He's near to you. He's not far away. You don't have to go up to heaven. You don't have to go down to the depths. He's as near to you as your mouth. In other words, if you will confess with your mouth that you believe that He is, if you will confess with your mouth that you trust God, then you will find that God is closer to you than any of the carved gods or any of the golden gods and so on. So this is part of the same tremendous thing. Even at this early stage, we get the introduction of the warning that if they don't obey, they'll be taken off the land. Look at 4:27. This is following several verses warning them about worship of carved images. The Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you will be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. Verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient to His voice, then God is going to restore them to the land. It seems that, like a good writer, Moses, in the first part of his book, introduces the main themes and the main warnings and the main predictions. You take that little passage I just read, we're going to find that there are four or five chapters given over to expanding on that as the zoom lens goes in on it. But the sequence is this. The land belongs to you because of the Abrahamic covenant. I promised this to Abraham and to his seed. I'm going to take you in there. You're going to believe me. It's going to take faith to go in there. You failed in the faith test at Kadesh Barnea, but now I'm going to take you in there. And as I'm going to give you the land, you're going to conquer everybody in the land. You're just going to wipe them out. You're going to have supernatural power. I'll take care of the enemies. But remember that I'm your God. And if you worship other gods, that is physical gods, and don't remember that I'm near to you, that I'm in you, that I am personally here with you. If you go back and worship idols, in other words, other gods, then I'm going to take you off the land. But if I take you off the land and scatter you among all the nations, think what a traumatic warning that was, because they were together as a people going into that land, but to be scattered among the nations would, for practical purposes, put an end to them as a nation, because you don't take just this small number of people and scatter them among all the nations and leave them there for few thousand years and ever have them come back again. It's never happened. But he said, I will bring you back, and there will come a time when I'll bring you back to the land, and you will repent, and you will again and finally possess the land. Now this is the sequence, and we're going to find it repeated again and again. Alright, at the end of chapter 4, under the springs of Pisgah. So that's where it shows us where they're ending up, where they are. In chapter 5, Moses calls all Israel together, and we find this second message beginning, which I have generally divided into retrospect and prospect. In other words, looking back and looking ahead. Now, it's not absolutely true that all the material in chapters 5 to 11 are looking back. Some of it looks on into the land, but you'll find the majority of it has to do with looking back at where they are now. Chapter 6 has some of the most tremendous teaching in the Old Testament concerning family responsibility. And we must just take a look at this, beginning at verse 4. The most basic commandment of all is in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Every synagogue service starts out with these words. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. One in contrast to polytheism. One in contrast to the many gods of the Canaanites. And incidentally, the reason He's one is not that He's not many, but the reason that He's one is because there is only one reality. There is only one real God. Anything other than that is not a God. He's one in the sense of uniqueness. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These words which I have commanded thee this day, shall be in thine heart. This was a big problem with Israel. They had them on the lips, but they didn't have them in the heart. You'll notice the four things that are to happen here. thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. They're to form the subject of your conversation. In other words, it's to be a natural part of life. You don't just talk about them on the Sabbath. Teach them to your children. How do you teach them to your children? You talk about them in the home. Verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between their eyes. They did that literally, and they would cut up little, write little scripture verses or carve them on something, and they would paste them on their foreheads. They'd put them over the doors, called phylacteries, as you know, and they'd put them over the doors. And so when the mother would have the baby on her back or over her shoulder, and the little, and they'd go through the door, the little kid would look up there and see this shining thing up there, and pretty soon, as the child would grow a little bit older, what is that, mommy? What is that, daddy? That's the word of God. What does it say? And there it is. Something like having scripture verses all around the kitchen. But it's that kind of thing. In other words, keep the word of God prominent before them, all around there. When I was, I guess, about 8 or 10 years old, I used to go to a brethren assembly where I lived, and my grandfather used to take me in evening service, and I remember looking around and seeing all those scripture verses all around. I used to memorize the scripture verses. And of course, you know, these are the first of the navigators here, really. And the Bible Memory Association, it's all here. But they were to learn the word of God. And then 9, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. So the gates of the city, the post of the house, scripture verses all over the place. The word of God. Wish we had more time on that. You'll notice verse 7 again, when the Lord thy God, chapter 7, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, you'll smite them, and you'll make no covenant with them, in verse 2. When we get to the book of Joshua, you will see that this was very important. They were to not make any agreements with the people of the land. They did make an agreement with certain people in the land, and it got them into a lot of trouble. You may also take as a cross-reference on that Judges chapter 1. Because when we get to the period of the Judges, that awful time of compromise, we're going to see that the reason they had trouble with idolatry was that they didn't drive out the people. They put them to tribute. They made agreements with them, and they let them live as long as they paid taxes. And so this was an important verse. Verse 3, neither make thou marriages with them. This was their other big source of problems. The Israelite girls married the Canaanite boys and vice versa. And it's awfully hard to put out idolatry when you've got in-laws that practice it. Verse 6, key verse, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God shall have chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are in the face of the earth. Sometimes the idea of chosen people rankles us, and we think, well, you know, God plays favorites. Remember this, that God chose Israel not because of any superior merit or goodness in Israel as a people. As a matter of fact, the experiences we've read about so far in their response to him in the Sinai Peninsula would indicate that probably they're some of the most difficult people on earth to deal with. What people would murmur and want to leave you and go back from you if you fed them every day and looked after them and promised a land full of milk and honey? I mean, that's not exactly primitive conditions. He was a good God to them. But they would go back. The reason he chose them was not because of their merit, but because he wanted to display his glory. He wanted all men of all times to know what he was like. And what better way for God to show that he was a God of love and justice and grace and mercy and peace and everything else, what better way to demonstrate that than to personally commit yourself to and relate yourself to an honorary people? So when you think of chosen people, you might think of his choosing them not because of their goodness, but in spite of their badness. Now, lest that sound anti-Semitic, this would be true of any people on the face of the earth. And let's remember that when they went into Canaan, the reason why they were given not only the command, but the responsibility to drive out the Canaanites was because of the filth of the Canaanite religion. There is none good. There is none that seeketh after God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the point is that they were not a special good people that he was rewarding. And so the key here is not, they're chosen not as a reward, but as a means of revealing God and the holiness of God. I guess we better move on to the end of chapter 11, completing this section, this first part of the section. Chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, "Ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and you shall possess it. You shall observe to do all the commandments and the judgments which I set before thee this day." Now the second part of that first message then goes ahead, and he says, "Now when you get in there, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land." So chapter 12, verse 1, seems to start on a new series, a new sequence. We're going to have to move on over quite a few chapters now, because these next chapters outline how they're to live. It's a review of the law. It's not exactly a second giving of the law, but it's a review of the essence of the law as given in detail before. And we move on to chapter 27. Chapters 27 and 28. You'll notice on your diagram that they are set off to one side. They could have been included under the third message, but I set them off to one side because they're a special event. At least most of these chapters are a special event. The first, chapter 27 and part of chapter 28. In the center of the land of Palestine is the city of Shechem. You remember where Shechem was. Shechem is an important city for a number of reasons. Actually, it's going to be the place where all the tribes are to gather at the end of the conquest, and at that point Joshua is to have them cast lots to see who goes where, what part of the lands they get, and so on. And it's from there that they scatter out to take their various tribal areas. So Shechem is geographically the center of the whole land. It's about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the ruins are now at the edge of the city of Nablus, if you see that in the news. At Shechem, at least just about to about 2 miles west of Shechem, are two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. As they're drawn on one of your maps, they look like two smiley faces. But what you should do is picture a mug or a coffee cup, split it in two, and move one about an inch away from the other, and you'll have two concave sides to these parts of the cup. This is very much like the configuration of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is in the north. Remember, E comes before G, north to south. Okay, Ebal in the north and Gerizim in the south. Now, the distance between what you might say is the base of these mountains is just about four or five city blocks. And I know that because Nablus is in there and you can count the blocks. If you're in Nablus today, you can see this one hill go up on the north and the other hill go up on the south. And they're rather rugged, but they're more or less in the shape of amphitheaters. That's why I use the coffee cup analogy. And Moses says that from God, he says, when you get into the land and conquer the land, I want you to take the people up there. Now, I don't know if every last person went up there or not, but you're to take the people up there. And six of the 12 tribes are to get around on the northern side in this amphitheater, and six around on the southern side. And he says, those on the northern side are to shout out all the curses, the bad things that will happen to you if you don't keep my commandments. And the people on the other side, the south side, Mount Gerizim, they're to shout all the blessings that will come your way if you keep my commandments. Now, you know, you think I'm too heavy on this thing about visual aids and auditory aids, but that is one massive performance. And if we took the congregation of First Baptist Church or First Presbyterian Church or whatever on a Sunday morning out to the USC Coliseum, out the Briggs Stadium out there, and stood some up on one side. Of course, it's not quite that configuration, but you stand them up on one side and you stand them up on the other side. We'll say First Baptist Church in Dallas with what, 20,000 members, take them out the Cotton Bowl, you know. All right, put half of them on one side and half on the other side, and all together in unison, they say, if you don't obey my commandments, you will be cursed in this way, this way, this way, this way. And they stop for a minute, and the guys on the other side say, if you do obey my commandments, you will be blessed, blessed, blessed in this way. And the thing comes back and forth antiphonally. Do you think the little kids would get the message? I guess they would. That's what 27 and 28 is all about. It's important that they obey the Lord to stay on the land. Now, you'll notice that in the process of the blessings and the cursings, the ultimate is, if you don't keep these commandments, I will take you off the land. We've had that before. We'll have it again and again. And so the last part of chapter 28 has to do with their being taken off of the land. Pick it up in verse 63. It's mentioned elsewhere, but I'm just picking it up in verse 63. This is sort of all interwoven. The end of 28, we get them being taken off the land. Verse 63. This is the ultimate of the cursing, if I may put it that way. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and be to bring you to naught. You shall be plucked from off the land, whither you go to possess it. Verse 64. The Lord shall scatter thee among all the people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. Verse 65. Among these nations shalt thou find no ease. Now I believe this was fulfilled partially when the northern tribes were taken away in 722 B.C. It was fulfilled finally in 586 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And until recently, Jews have not lived in Palestine to any extent since then. There was a remnant of 50,000 came back with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and they rebuilt the temple. It was a very, very small version of the original temple. There were, of course, a number of Jews living in Palestine at the time of Christ, but many, many Gentiles as well. Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. But in comparison, in contrast to the number of Jews living outside the land, it was only a small percentage. The great city of Alexandria, Egypt, down near the mouth of the Nile, which was founded by Alexander the Great 323 years before Christ, that became a massive center, one of the great cities of the Middle East. And of that city, two-fifths of that city was made up of Jewish people. In fact, that, there were so many Jews there, and they could only understand Greek, and they couldn't understand Hebrew, that they had to have the Old Testament translated into Greek for them, and that's called the Septuagint, or the LXX. It was done in Alexandria to give a version in the language that they spoke at that time. So keep this in mind. This dispersion did take place. And among the nations thou shalt find no ease, neither for the sole of thy foot to rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, failing of eyes, sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. Was this true for 6 million people during the 30s and 40s? It certainly was. And it's been the case all the way down through. Now, it sounds like it's all over. But this introduces chapters 29 and 30, which is the Palestinian covenant. Now, the Palestinian covenant is not different from the Abrahamic covenant. The Palestinian covenant simply zeroes in and gives detail on the land part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you don't have to turn to it now, but I'm sure you remember that diagram we had at Genesis 12. You remember the diagram of the Abrahamic covenant? And you remember how the three arrows went out from it? There were three basic parts of the Abrahamic covenant. I'll give you a land and a seed and a blessing. And I mentioned at that time that later on in our study, we were going to come to some passages which elaborated on these. Now, Abraham was told quite a bit about the land. But after Abraham's time, they were all off the land. They went down to Egypt, as we've seen. Now, at the moment they are standing in the plains of Moab, the most important part of the Abrahamic covenant to them is the land part. The seed part is not a problem. Now, instead of just Abraham and Sarah, there are 2.5 million of them. The blessing part, they don't understand quite well yet. That's going to be salvation. They've got salvation, or most of them have, I guess. But that isn't their issue right now. The big issue with them is, what right do we have to go into that land? That's why we have, at this point of history, a covenant which is not a new covenant, not a different covenant, but, shall we say, an explanatory covenant on a basic part of the Abrahamic covenant. And we call it the Palestinian covenant because it reconfirms, reinforces their right to go into the land at this point. Pick it up in chapter 30, just skipping along a bit. In chapter 30, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee," and that we had back in the earlier chapters, "and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." And so this is now referring back to what we saw at the end of chapter 28 when they get driven off the land. "And shalt return unto the Lord thy God and shalt obey his voice." Then what's going to happen? Verse 3. "Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity." This Hebrew expression, "turn thy captivity," means to reverse your captivity. In other words, to return you from captivity is the idea. To reverse this situation. "And have compassion on thee, and will return." Notice, he returns. And this is taken by most commentators to be an oblique reference to the coming of Messiah. "And return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." Now I just say this concerning the fulfillment of prophecy, is that in the Old Testament we very often find the concept dealt with, the events that relate to the concept, but not necessarily detail as to the sequence in which they take place. For instance, we find many references to the day of the Lord, that time when God intervenes. Now, in contrast to man's day, as God intervenes and it's called the day of the Lord, it involves a time of tribulation. It involves the coming of Messiah to judge the nations, to rescue his people, to establish his kingdom, to do many things. But it's all referred to as the day of the Lord. And sometimes, given the depending on the context, day of the Lord will emphasize one part or another part. And so here, the purpose of Moses and God speaking through Moses is not to give a finely tuned sequence, but rather the big concept of you're off the land. When you repent, he's going to bring you back to the land. There's going to be a repentance. Messiah is going to come, and he's going to restore the thing to you. If any of thine be driven out of the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. This is taken by many to refer to Matthew chapter 24, when he gathers them from the four corners of the heavens, four corners of the earth. And there may be a suggestion here of resurrection of Israel, that is, of Jews who have died. "And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Verse 8, "Thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord." Concerning fulfillment, by the way, he's going to judge the enemies in verse 7 as well. Concerning fulfillment of this, as someone asked, I think there are two things to keep in mind. Number one, it seems evident to me that this has not been fulfilled. No matter what has happened through history, we have not seen a time in which Israel as a nation was in the land, possessing the land, totally sold out to God, pleasing God totally. Because throughout the Old Testament period, from the time of Joshua on down, it was characterized, the people was characterized by idolatry. The closest they ever got to some real times of spiritual refreshment were in the first days of David's reign, when Solomon dedicated the temple, and then there were a few revivals, one of them, the notable one under Josiah. But generally speaking, the whole tenor of the land, the majority of the people, were never in fellowship with God. At the time, then they were taken off the land. At the time of Christ, for instance, how many believers were there? What was the official position of Israel? They rejected Messiah. They fought against him. The religious leaders were very much against him. And since the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there's only been a handful of Jews living in the land until just recently. So I don't see any time in history when it has, when this prophecy has been fulfilled, that the law would be on their hearts, that their circumcision would not be a physical thing only, it would be a spiritual thing, and they'd be right with God and living for Him. Secondly, Israel, I shouldn't say Israel, but a large number of Jews are back in Palestine today. They have been since the turn of this century. You know the statistics. The nation of Israel was established in 1948. I believe that this is not a fulfillment of this because there has not been repentance. But I do believe that it is highly significant that these people are back in the land for God to have a large segment of Jews in the land of Palestine to bring about these things which he has talked about here and has predicted. Just look at it the other way. Supposing there were no Jews in Palestine at all today. Just supposing they were in New York and Tehran and Berlin and Paris and London and Buenos Aires. Just supposing they're all over the place and you only had about 200 Jews in all of Palestine. I would have a hard time figuring out how this promise would be being fulfilled. I would have a hard time figuring out how Messiah was going to come and there would be a repentance as he comes and so on. It wouldn't just quite fit. And I realize I'm talking here in a situation where not all of you may have had experience with all the scriptures I've got behind me when I say this. But it just wouldn't fit. But I think it's highly significant that he has brought this large number back. What he's going to do, how he's going to do it, I don't know. But I know that the ultimate will be is, according to Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14, that there will be a repentance of a remnant of the people. They will turn to God. They will repent of their sin. And God will bless them. And Christ will come and will fulfill some of these promises, fulfill all of these promises. By the way, I don't have time to go into that part about the nearness of Christ, of God, is in verses 11 to the end of the chapter. And that is quoted in Romans chapter 10. Quickly on to chapter 32, the Song of Moses. Notice how many times the word rock is found in this chapter. Verse 18, of the rock that begat thee. Verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock. I think it's very significant that Moses, who was kept out of the land, for what reason? For striking the rock, is the one who in his last great address speaks of the rock that was with him, with a capital R, symbolically referring to the not only the strength, but the supply of God. And then in chapter 33, he blesses the tribes. And in chapter 34, one of the most touching chapters in the whole Old Testament, verse 1, Moses went up from the plains of Moab under the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land from Gilead to Dan. Dan was eventually to be up at Mount Hermon, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And you'll notice the Abrahamic covenant in verse 4. Verse 5, Moses dies. And in verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Jogged every morning. Of course, he had a lot of walking exercise out, And he'd been out with those sheep before that. Tremendous man. The children of Israel wept in the plains of Moab. And in verse 9, Joshua takes over. But they always remember in verse 10 that there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. You'll notice it's not that he knew the Lord, but the Lord knew him face to face. So we've got them all ready now to go into the land. This is a tremendous climax. Don't bypass the book of Deuteronomy. It has a lot of truth in it, very important truth strategic to that point in history. Thank you.